Good evening. We're appreciative of the presence of all who are here tonight. We recognize it may not be the most convenient night to be out. We have had a lot of rain thrown on us. But we're here. We're thankful to God. We're appreciative of His blessings. And truth be told, most of us don't really let the rain keep us from where we want to be. And it speaks well of those who are here tonight that we have purposed in our heart to be here, to serve God and to grow in His holy word. Tonight I'd like to say a few words about the book of Job. It is a book that often intrigues us because it deals with a theme that all men and women can identify with and relate to, at least in one way or another. And that is the topic of suffering and disappointments. When times are good, people never really seem to ask why. We just tend to think quite naturally that that's the way it always should be. But when times are bad, people often demand to know why that is. Some bad things happen because of sin that we can pinpoint in our own life. And we logically conclude that we are just reaping what it is that we have sown. And we're likely right. But not every time that we suffer is it because of sin that we have committed. Now, the book of Job largely deals with that area right there. Mankind's universal search for answers in what seems just so inexplicable. And I believe that answers are here, though the answers, admittedly, may not quite satisfy everyone. But God is not obligated to meet the satisfaction of everyone. When Job is studied, it's usually the first two chapters that are looked at in great detail. People would like to know, who exactly is Job? Who is he? What's his story? And what can they identify with? But seldom do people actually go further in this great book. And I'd like to have a sermon here tonight with respect to the end of Job, the end of the book of Job and not the beginning. Now, yes, we know that Job was a righteous man. The Bible tells you right at the outset that he was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Yes, we know that he prayed for his children. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for them according to the number of them all. That's there in chapter 1, verse 5. Yes, we know that Satan believed that Job would curse God if all of his possessions were taken from him and if his children would be killed. And yes, we know that God allowed such to happen. And we're aware that Job did not curse God in the event of all of that. Satan was then allowed to touch Job's body, causing terrible sores to break out. And Job ended up scraping the sores, which dotted him from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He would scrape those sores with a potsherd, a shard of pottery, clay pottery. But he did not curse God in spite of all that had happened to him. Some friends gathered to him, and for 7 long days and nights, not a single word is uttered to Job. They just ponder the gravity of the situation. And then at the end of 7 days, Job opens his mouth. And what ensues there with the entirety of the book of Job, for the most part, is a long debate and discussion as to why exactly this happened. But then, after allowing everyone to speak, God finally decides to speak up so as to set the record straight. And I believe that we would all do well to listen to the answer that God gives to Job and to the friends of Job. I want you to keep in mind that Elihu, one of Job's friends or companions, had been speaking of God acting through weather from chapter 36 onward. And afterwards, just about all of a sudden, God answers from a great tornado. Is that not rather interesting? That here Elihu had been observing the power of God in nature, just in rather generic terms, and then there is this great tornado that develops. Would that not get the attention of all that were there? You better believe it would. We can't but help to hear the thunder and the rain that's out there as it pours on us. And the wind is certainly felt when it really starts to pick up. Well, God answers from a great tornado. And for me personally, it happens to be reminiscent of what you read of there with the children of Israel gathered around that mountain called Sinai, where God had thundered with His voice and given the commandments and the laws for the Jewish people to observe and keep. The Bible tells you there in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud there on the mountain. Fire broke out and the mountain quaked. Let me ask you, how many people would be going to sleep in that type of an atmosphere? Not a one. Not at all. So make no mistake that this great tornado, this great whirlwind that God would speak from was certainly going to get everyone's attention. And instead of providing a direct answer as to why Job is suffering, God chooses rather to just meet Job in his world. And God's answer provides Job with a vision, as it were, of the inanimate and animate world. Now maybe those are some bigger words, so let me break down what I'm talking about here. God's power is revealed in the inanimate creation. That's discussed there in chapter 38. So we're talking about the elements that are out there. Whether you're talking about rain, or wind, or the heat, or the cold weather that might develop, there's a discussion that comes about with respect to those things. In verses 4 through 7 there of chapter 38, God raises questions about the earth. Questions that He knows the answers for, but that Job is completely ignorant on. In verses 8 through 11 of that same chapter and 16 through 18, the sea is talked about. In verses 12 through 15, there you have the morning that's discussed. In verses 19 through 21, light is underscored and its properties. There in verses 22 through 24, God raises questions about the atmosphere. In verses 25 through 30 and also in 34 through 38, God enters into a train of questions with respect to water and the weather. And in verses 31 through 33, the stars are elaborated upon. And God's power is also revealed in the animate creation. When you just look at the biological world, the animals that are out there. And so at the tail end, at the book end there of chapter 38, you see a transition that takes place, and now God is asking questions for Job to consider and contemplate with respect to different animals that are out there, lions and ravens, the wild mountain goats and the deer, wild donkeys, wild oxen, the ostrich, the war horse, hawks and eagles. And all of it has a function. All of it serves a very much needed purpose. Though at first glance that might be oblivious for a lot of people. They might just miss it. Well, let's go ahead and start here at the outset. We're looking now at a textual study. The Bible here tells you, Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. And you shall answer me." And for the record here, God asks a total of about 85 questions, most of which Job has no earthly idea about how to even begin to answer. And I thought of this application. Can we not end up darkening counsel as well when we speak ignorantly? When we don't quite have all the facts, all the information in hand? We're going to end up putting our own foot in the mouth. And it's just one big fat "I told you so" in the end. That can happen to us. We've been there, done that. In Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse number 28, Proverbs 15, verse 28, the Bible says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 15, we know that we are to study so as to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that need not be ashamed or embarrassed, rightly dividing and applying that word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If any man speaks or is going to teach in religious matters, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him share only what it is that God has revealed." You don't add to that, you don't take from that, but you stay faithful and true to it. In Job chapter 13, there in verse number 7, Job raises this question here for his friends to contemplate, his friends who had been trying to speak on behalf of God, trying to say that here's the reason this is happening in your circumstances, Job. And they were saying, it has to be that you are a grievous sinner. Why? Even the worst of humanity doesn't quite experience the calamity that you have now undergone. So it must be that you've been harboring some heinous sin in your life. So Job asked the question, therefore he knew that he had integrity. He knew that he'd been righteous before God. He said, Job 13, verse 7, "Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him?" And look, whenever someone out there, completely ignorant of the Bible, completely ignorant of Scripture, maintains that they know what God is all about, and they know what God's plan is for this world, in the end, they're ultimately talking deceitfully for God. They have no clue about what it is that they're sharing and speaking. And they do all a service to just put a lid on that. But how many is it that we talk to out there? They've got all these ideas about God. They become, as it were, theologians, but they've never cracked open the Bible. It's never going to work that way. I find it very compelling that here, when God answers and addresses these individuals who had been debating and deliberating and making all sorts of wild claims as to what exactly was going on, He has this to say there, as you consult chapter 42, there in verse number 7. He says, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." They were trying to tell Job that here's what God is doing. They were way off. They were as far away from it as the east is from the west. They'd spoken things of God that were not right. People can do that today. Well, looking here now at some of the themes that are discussed, God asked the question, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does it reside? Where is it hiding out? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Now, Job was a very old man. We grant that. And in fact, you learned there, just as you look at the 42nd chapter, that after this great ordeal that occurred within his life, Job lived 140 years after all of that. And he saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So he was an old man. But he would not nearly be this old as to have been there at the beginning. when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You see, there's a lot about light that we don't even fully understand, even hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Job. The course of light may be straight or bent. It may pass through a solid such as glass and leave no hole, losing neither speed or quality in that process. It can be divided by the prism into parts and colors. But, dear ones, Job knew nothing about the laws that governed the existence of light. He just knew it happened to be there. And the question that I'd like for us to meditate upon is, do we ourselves take the simple wonder of light for granted? You walk into a room, you flip the switch, and voila, there is light. And you can go about your business. And you can tend to various activities. And then when it's time to retire there for the evening, you just turn out the lights and the light is gone. There are a lot of blessings that we take for granted. All men, even scientists, must realize that we have limitations in knowledge. And even the smallest matters of creation can be very humbling to us. Well, there in chapter 38 and verse 31, God asks him here about the night sky. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? We're talking now about the constellations that are out there. Here's that fellow that looks like he's doing cartwheels in the night sky. Orion and his belt. Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? God raises the question of Job's power to control or direct these stars of the night sky. Now you just stop and ruminate there on those constellations. They're always in the same motion, that same fixed position as they travel from east to west. That's why we can go out there and we can pinpoint them night after night. Sailors will find their way through the ocean on account of those stars that are there. Can Job alter their course? Can he send them spinning off in different directions? Can he perhaps there just make them stationary so that they don't budge at all? This is what God is getting at. And the answer happens to be a resounding no. We take a lot of that for granted, don't we? That here we can go out on a clear evening, and we can look up there at the Big Dipper, and there we can also see the Big Bear. There's the Little Dipper and the Little Bear too. We can't control these heavenly bodies. Yet God made each and every one of them. His power is infinite. And so here's the rub. Here's the skinny about all of that. These are God's works. And when honestly studied and reflected upon, we perceive just how great God is. Only God possesses the power to maintain the universe. So here's the question of questions. Who is man to try and debate Him? We're very naive at times, assuming that God owes us all these answers. We don't even know all the questions. How can we pretend to know all the answers out there? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? We are familiar with condensation and precipitation, all of that there. But we have no direct control over that. The weatherman often gets it wrong, doesn't he? I mean, here you can just be going along and next thing you know, there's buckets being poured on you. And it's raining cats and dogs. Now yes, the rain here stopped tonight. But not because we commanded it to. It's not going to listen to us. Who can command the rain to fall or to stop? There is a huge difference between man and God, the powerful and wise Creator. Now then, the Lord shifts His questions away from the elemental world and over to the biological world, looking now at the different animals and critters that are out there, some that we might enjoy, some that we're downright afraid of. The questions are asked here now in chapter 38, verse 39 through 41. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Let's break this down. The female lion will, of course, do a lot of the hunting there. The male lion is there primarily for protection. But here the lioness will go out and she hunts her prey so that the clan can continue from generation to generation. What about the birds there? The raven. The raven will fly off. Mama bird will go out there to find food for its young. Now, here is the application that's being made. God is pressing Job to think very critically about this. Is he responsible for their maintenance? Is this a matter of Job having to intervene so that those birds or those lions can exist day to day and year to year? Absolutely not. Now, yes, mankind has dominion over the beasts of the earth. But we also have to realize that these animals continue with their life cycles apart from the surveillance of human eyes. And that's because God has provided for that. God has preserved them by giving them instinct. And ladies and gentlemen, the very existence of instinct, make no mistake, it argues against the myth of evolution. Instinct is evidence of intelligent design. And instinct happens to be discussed all the way there through that 39th chapter. I mean, you have all of these nature shows and nature programs that are on TV today. About every last one of them is all for evolution. But if you get to watching them very closely, you're going to see how they all really do say creation. They sure do. I mean, there's just some amazing animals that are out there and what they can do. God made them that way. When you just look there, say at the sea turtles. Here the mama will come up there on the beach. She's going to lay her eggs. She goes right back into the water. And when those eggs will hatch, where do those little turtles go? Are they going to scale the bank and go into the jungle? No, they're not. They go right down into the water. Now, who taught them to do that? Mama didn't teach them that. It's instinct. God provided for them that way. Or you think about a little calf here that comes into the world. That calf knows exactly where to go to find milk from its mama so that it can live and grow. All of that is instinct. Here are some more questions that are asked. God's now pressing Job here. He's holding his feet to the fire, as it were. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? And you look at the people out there in the Middle East. They'd be the first to tell you there that that onager is just very ornery. It's nearly impossible to domesticate. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Untamable animals live free in the wild, independent of us. They go through life cycles and need no help from Job. So here is where we make the connection, the proper connection. God is trying to get Job to see that the world does not revolve around him. Now, yes, in one sense, we can say that the world was created for us. Yes, mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And these things do exist to benefit mankind. But when we use that expression there, that the world does not revolve around you, what are we trying to say to someone? Do not be so selfish and self-centered. Try to look at a bigger picture. Don't be caught up in despair and disappointment. Job was wrong to demand answers from God, for God was the one who put the world in motion. And just because the world was created for us, that does not mean that God is obligated to explain everything to us. I'm going to move rather quickly here through these, if I might. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? That's how it's phrased there in the Revised Standard Version. For she leaves her eggs on the ground. She forgets that a foot may crush them, because God deprived her of wisdom. So God is pointing out that when mankind observes all of this, it looks a little silly from one angle. That here you've got those eggs there on the ground. Why, it just seems that they're very vulnerable. Any other animal can get easily to them. Why, they can be crushed. Well, he says here, God deprived her of wisdom. But when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. Well, this is not the sharpest tool in the shed, not the brightest of birds, but there is some compensation here. She's one big bird, isn't she? And boy, can she go fast. She can hold up on her own. I don't know if you're aware of this, if you knew about this, but there's actual bona fide ostrich racing that goes on. They're fast animals, fast birds. They've been clocked to nearly 45 miles per hour. You can get a speeding ticket in a school zone probably for riding one of these. I mean, their top speed can be higher than a horse. I understand that out there in Arizona, in Chandler, Arizona, a suburb of Phoenix, every year they'll have ostrich racing. People get up on the backs of them. Boy, they can fly, as it were. But on the ground. We're talking about a flightless bird here. And that's been done here now for a number of years. You see a fellow here who has hitched up his buggy, as it were, to one of these big birds. Have you given the horse strength? He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. When they're trained to go into battle, they will. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Just eats up that ground as he's plowing along. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. They're very brave and very courageous that way. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Does the eagle mount up at your command? On the rock it dwells and resides. From there it spies out the prey, and where the slain are, there it is. Now from one animal to the next, God here is asking some very potent and powerful questions. And the transition happens to be fairly logical. But we want to know why. Why are these different features to these particular animals being discussed? And the central message that God is seeking to communicate here is that to everything there is a purpose. There's a reason behind every season, so to speak. The circle of life is given by God. Now, admittedly, we stand in horror over a lion tearing up its prey. But here's the flip side. The lion wins food for her cubs so that they might live. Man will fear the battle, but the horse can just charge right in there. Some horses are going to die. No question about it. People will die. But without those corpses that will litter the ground, the vulture could not eat. To everything there is a purpose. There are different life experiences that are permitted by God. The ostrich is not an intelligent bird, but God blessed it with speed to compensate. The wild mountain goats, wild donkeys, and wild ox, yes, they wander and search for their food, and we can pity them in that regard, but there's a flip side to all of that as well. There's another side to that coin. God is saying they're content and that they are not like their enslaved cousins. The point being, God is ever in control and gives to all animals exactly what He purposes. It's His will. And now he looks at the chief of his creation, as it were, an animal that was known as the behemoth. Yes, it walked the earth at one time. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He is the first of the ways of God. And what a powerful animal that was. The Bible there tells you that the behemoth had a tail like a cedar tree. That was no elephant. That was no hippopotamus. What animal had a tail like a cedar tree? You know, you go over to, the Chicago O'Hare Airport, and right there within the airport, you see an animal, you see the remains of an animal that would have been there like that behemoth. Great and powerful dinosaur. Mankind coexisted with the dinosaurs, regardless of what the, quote, scientists will tell you. And by the way, there is not a single scientist or paleontologist out there that's even attempted to address Job chapter 40 there and that behemoth creature. They don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Because you have a dead ringer of a description of a dinosaur there. And we can't get around that. Look at this. This animal, God said, was made along with you, Job. Not hundreds of millions of years ago. Yes, the Bible does talk about dinosaurs. The question is asked now about Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? On earth there is nothing like him. Other questions are asked such as this. Will you play with him as with a bird? You know better. You don't just go swimming around in the water when he happens to be nearby. Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? You're talking about a very great sea creature here. Here in chapter 41, verse 10, God makes the point. No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him, that Leviathan, up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine, says the Lord. You see, we owe God. He does not owe us. He is obligated to, quote, pay no one. And look at that. Did you catch this? He made Leviathan. He made the behemoth. He made all of those animals that he was asking Job about. And if he could create all of that, that tells you that he is greater than even they are. Now, let's go ahead and work this through if we might. Scientists have tried, very foolishly, but they've tried to, quote, create life. They'll get a beaker or a flask. They'll put in some organic material, as it were. You'll have there the amino acids. But let me tell you, they cannot even get a single protein from all of that. They cannot even get a DNA strand from that. And they know deep down, they're certainly never going to get a single cell, which is invisible to the naked eye. But God created not just that single cell. God created that great Leviathan. Therefore, we have to stand in awe of His great and infinite power. We cannot create the smallest animal, much less that behemoth or Leviathan. Who then is man to say how the creation should operate? Why, we want all the answers. We want to dictate to God the way things should be. Job had overstepped his bounds. We can become guilty of the same. Well, Job finally comes to his senses. He did not curse God. He did not blaspheme God. But in his dialogue here with his companions, he began to have some doubts. Doubts about the Creator. He really started to get a little angry. And it wouldn't have been too long before he started to channel a lot of that anger towards God in a way where he might blaspheme God. But Job comes to his senses here. And there in chapter 42, verse 1, he confesses this: "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Please catch this, that Job picked up on two things here. Number one, God has power. And number two, God has a purpose. I know what? I know that you can do. To be able to do something indicates that you have power. You have ability. Now, if one can, quote, do everything, they are all powerful. So Job is confessing that God has all power. You can do everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So therefore, there is a purpose that God has in place, though Job may not be able to fathom it all. So here's where the rubber hits the road. Man may not be able to see God's purpose in the creation immediately. And there'll be some head scratchers. When you just look at the critters that are out there, maybe some of the insects, you're like, I don't know why it's quite like that. But let me tell you, God has the answers. Well, we may not always immediately see the purpose in that little critter or what's going on with that particular critter. But mankind has to be assured that purpose is there. And likewise, mankind may not see the purpose immediately in suffering. But God is communicating this fundamental point. You have to be assured that purpose is there. And let me tell you, we see what Job himself did not see. As we get to read here the book of Job, we know about this great contest that took place in the spiritual realm. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a great battle going on, and let's not forget that. And when we're going through hard times, even though we're living a pure and holy and righteous life, it might well be because we're being tested. Are we going to have strings attached to our service toward God? Does Job fear you for nothing? Why, you built a hedge around him, but you just pull down that hedge and he's surely going to curse you to your face. The point, Satan's saying, well, Job's in it for a reason. And it's going to be material in nature or centered around his family. Well, God proved that that was not the case. See? But Job, in his lifetime, there's just no indication that that was ever revealed to him. That there was this great contest in that heavenly realm. See? Well, there's a fundamental lesson right there. God was not obligated to explain it, but there was a purpose in it. And ladies and gentlemen, as we read the book today, we benefit from that purpose. We sure do. Well, chapter 42 is a very beautiful chapter. A great reprieve there from all that turmoil, all that heartache. There in chapter 42, you see how Job is exalted and elevated, truly and doubly blessed there by God. And I want you to note the similarities with Job in the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to suffering saints who were asking that very same question, the question of why. Why are we going through all of this? Why us? Why now? Why like this? They were told to be faithful until death to receive that crown of life. The scene here closes in the book of Job with a feast, and heaven is described as coming to a feast. The scene closes with comfort. Heaven is described as a place of comfort. The scene closes with beauty. Heaven is described as a place of unimaginable beauty. There are a lot of parallels there for us to contemplate. And I like how this is phrased there. In Job chapter 42, verse number 12, the Bible is very clear. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Well, what about our end? What about our latter days? Peter tells us there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, after they have left behind a life of sin and been converted there to the cause of Christ, if they are again entangled in those things and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." What's going to be our story? To put it frankly, we're writing it right now. Let's be victorious here. What will it be? And ultimately, make no mistake, God is going to question us, and we will answer. We shall answer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's be evangelistic. Let's, out of love and compassion, talk to people that are in our sphere of influence, asking them if they have read the Bible, asking them if they have contemplated things that are sublimer and eternal, trying to do what we can there to break through for the cause of our Lord. Please obey the truth today. God is going to question us. Will we be speechless? If we end up in hell, we'll have no excuse. God has been so good. He sent His only begotten Son to die for you, that you might have life eternal with Him. Make sure that you do not spurn the divine invitation. Take advantage of God's grace and mercy. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And be faithful till death, so that, as it were, the latter days will be more blessed for you than the beginning. The latter days being there in heaven. We want that for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front now while we stand and sing.